Well, Brother Doug will be our first speaker tonight. Thankful to have him with us. I'm thankful that he had to drive from Indianapolis, and I'm thankful that the weather wasn't a factor in him getting here. It's good to have him with us, and I've enjoyed the lessons that I've heard him teach in the past here in our winter Bible study, and look forward to hearing him again this year. So we're thankful to have him with us. Just want to make him welcome, and as he comes to share with us God's word, let's continue to pray for him tonight as he stands before us. Have a great deal of love and respect for Brother Doug, and keep him in your prayers.
Bless you, preacher. Good evening. Grateful for each one of you that have made your way out this evening. Appreciate the effort that you have made to make yourself available this evening. I know it's cold, and a warm house is much more appealing sometimes in braving the elements. It's not very nice outside tonight, temperature-wise. My mother was complaining about the wind a little earlier, and it just reminded me how much life is about perspective. Where I'm from, it was -6 last night, real temperature. Wind chill was negative infinity, I think. I'm not sure how cold it was, but it was nasty. And my wife and I were out shopping last night very briefly, and I just had a short sleeve shirt and a jacket on. And she said, "Aren't you cold?" And I said, "Not really." And I checked my phone, the temperature was 5 degrees. And I'm not tough. I'm not insinuating that I'm tough. It's just perspective. That's just the way it is. And you learn to deal with it. And I was griping, I will admit, earlier this winter about my location and the temperature. And I read an article just last week of supposedly the coldest city in the world. It's in Siberia in Russia. And it routinely is 50 or 60 below zero. Cars run around the clock, or you don't start them again. And when you get out of your car to go to the one store in town, you have to cover your face with your gloves, or you'll get frostbite. So I decided I wouldn't complain about Indianapolis any longer, because it is just truly about perspective. Grateful to be here tonight. I want to thank the church for the opportunity to attempt to teach again, and I certainly am no better than I was last year. But I'm going to try something new tonight. I'm going to try to speak slowly. I've had many times in my attempts to preach and teach in which some of the sweetest people will try to encourage me, and they'll say, "Sure, enjoy what you had to say. You just talked so fast I didn't get all of it." And there's no point in me trying to talk if you're not going to get all of it, what little there may be. So I am serious in that. I am going to attempt to do that. I get excited, and I start speaking awfully quickly. So with your prayers, we'll do our very best. Our subject this evening has been assigned as the prophet Micah. Micah, of course, one of the minor prophets, as the title for this series of studies is the minor prophets, the man and his work. Micah, as a prophet of God, was a contemporary of Isaiah. I mean, he lived about the same time that Isaiah walked the earth. Other prophets that you may be familiar with who lived at approximately the same time as Micah were Amos and Hosea. In fact, some people have referred to Micah as Isaiah in miniature, meaning it being a shorter book, but many of the complaints and remedies, and it's even some of the language is similar to that which Isaiah used. I don't believe that was on purpose or plagiarism. It was just the fact that they lived in the same day and age and saw the same things, and the Lord burdened them with the same type of message. Their distinction was their audience. Isaiah, as you may know, typically wrote to those in Jerusalem. He wrote to the royal household, and Micah's audience was the commoners, the common people of that day and age. His ministry was primarily, as best as theologians can frame it, was roughly between 735 B.C. and 700 B.C., approximately 150 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. His life encompassed three kings, as discussed in his own writing, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah, all of Judah. All of those kings were of Judah, as none of the kings of Israel at that time were mentioned for reasons I found interesting. The very first verse of the first chapter of Micah reads, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morashite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." And also, as you likely know, Israel, capital was Samaria, and Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. And so we find him writing to both, but we find, oddly, him writing one verse in particular to one, and the rest of the book is addressed to the other, to Judah. More specifically, Micah was a Morashite, which means he was an inhabitant of Moresheth-Gath, a small village about 22 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It doesn't sound like very far, but in that country, that's a long ways. So it was a distance. It wasn't a big city type of town. It was a small rural area. This village is in the area which is known even today as the Shephelah, which is the rolling hills of Judah. And likely this place, although the Bible does not say specifically, it is most certain that this village in which Micah was a resident was destroyed by Sennacherib in 701 B.C. This village was small, but it was somewhat important in that it had been reinforced by the king of Judah at that time, back in the previous time, which was Rehoboam. And that is mentioned to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 5 through 12. It was at a crossroads in the area in which it was the main thoroughfare south to go north to get to Jerusalem. And so it was an important place, not so much of what was there, but because of where it was. And so it was a particular importance, and it was somewhat envied by those that were enemies of God's people. Again, the Bible doesn't say that that place was specifically destroyed, but it does say, and we'll talk about this in a moment, that when Sennacherib did come, he destroyed virtually all that area. The Bible does say that he destroyed 46 villages and towns in Judah, not naming them specifically. Micah's name means, according to me, who is like Yahweh. Most of the sources that I read said that his name meant one who is like Yahweh. And I found that interesting because most of the names in the Old Testament that I have studied have never referenced the man. They have always referenced God. And so I dug a little further, and I did finally find one source that mentioned that, that said that most likely his name meant who is like Yahweh, not one who is like Yahweh. So for my purposes, Micah's name means who is like Yahweh or who is like God. Those words are used in a part in Micah's own writing in chapter 7 and verse 18, in which he writes, "Who is a God like unto thee?" Micah, of course, one of the six of the 12 minor prophets. Minor prophets, I'm sure you've covered this in the lessons previous to mine. Not that they're less important, their books and writings are just shorter, and so they've been, by theologians, set aside as minor prophets. The major prophets for them being Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the others being typified as minor. For my study, again, this is just per me, I typified Micah as being a country boy. For that era and that time, he was very much a rural-raised young man that likely saw some very difficult things from military and political persecution from those in bigger cities. His writings, as we'll find out here very shortly, typically railed against the wickedness that was housed in the big cities, specifically against Samaria, the capital of Israel, and Judah, capital Jerusalem. He wrote specifically toward the wickedness of the powers, those in control, those in authority in those places. And his message preceded the eventual destruction of Samaria by about 25 years, certainly no more than that, maybe as little as a decade. So that the one verse of warning that he gives to Samaria was very quickly followed through with sometime between 10 and 25 years. We do know from the scriptures and from history that Jerusalem and Judah did hold out from the time of his preaching for most likely 133 years, maybe perhaps as much as 150, when the Babylonians came in. Micah 1 and 6 says, "Therefore I will make," the Lord's saying, "therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, and its plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. So while the message was to both Judah and Israel, and one took longer to be manifested than the other to come to completion, its overthrow and captivity, both judgments were just as sure, both destructions were just as inevitable. And what I want to stress before we begin, actually, with the message of Micah, I want you to consider as I speak, and I'll try to summarize this in the end, just the fact that when Micah writes, he's writing the words that God has given him, and he's not telling them, as often God will give a message to a prophet or preacher and say, lest ye repent, I will do these things. Judgment was pronounced. They were not given an opportunity to turn. That time had passed. And he pronounced judgment, and then he did give them a promise of a remnant being restored, but judgment was sure, and there was not given them a space of repentance. So just a little bit more history, and this is all in the handout that you'll have later this evening. Much of what Micah writes about is encompassed by other places in the Scriptures. 2 Kings chapter 15 through 20, 2 Chronicles chapter 27 through 32, and Isaiah chapters 36 through 39 all talk about and describe the happenings in that portion of the world and with God's people during this period of history. Overall, it was a dark period of upheaval and crisis. It was not a good time to be alive. God's people, Israel and Judah, were both demonstrating a large degree of spiritual lethargy, overall apostasy and apostasy as people began to move away from a genuine worship of Yahweh into a more formal type of worship. They still did all the right things, but their hearts weren't in it. It wasn't true worship. They were going through form only, believing that the Lord would still honor that effort. There wasn't any life-changing reality to their manner of worship. Their lives were not heartfelt in their worship, and they had been replaced by empty ritual. The people of God had divorced his standards of justice from their daily lives in order to conceal their unscrupulous dealings, which we'll describe. Seemingly, there appeared a widespread misconception that as long as the external acts of worship were enacted, the people were entitled to the divine favor and protection. Ceremonial observances were thought to meet all religious requirements. The ruling class in this time did a multitude of things, of which Micah lists and actually gives us a type of a litany of complaints that he has against those specifically that were in the ruling class. And keep in mind, this was not a poor man, a poor country boy, railing on those that were powerful in the cities. This was a message from God. It was Micah's distinction and responsibility to convey the message, and he did so, I'm sure, with great boldness. These specifically were the complaints that Micah will list in his writings. First complaint was the ruling classes were seen to covet the land of those around them. They undoubtedly had great deal of control and power and authority, both political and militarily, and they just wanted what they didn't have, coveting. And they coveted that which was belonging to those that had very little in comparison. Micah chapter 2, first two verses say, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. And so the picture here is that these rich rulers or this ruling class would lay upon their beds at night and devise ways in which they could take that which was not theirs. Second thing that Micah lists also in chapter 2, verse 8, is that they continually robbed those that were already poor. In verse 8, it says, even of late my people has risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe from the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse to war. So those that have no pretension of combat or defending themselves or having aggression of any type in life, those are those that seemingly they preyed upon the most. Micah chapter 6 mentioned to us that those that were in business in these cities were used to a new normal, and that normal was one of corrupt practices. Micah chapter 6 and verse 11, the complaint says, shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? And so those that did business in the city were expected to be crooked. He complained of false prophets, which were numerous. And Micah chapter 2 and verse 11 says, if a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of his people. And other verses that are indicative of like manner and like practices. He complains of the priest also in chapter 3, saying much of the same thing, that they'll say whatever you want them to say if the price is right. And so even the religious leaders in Jerusalem and Samaria, according to Micah, were corrupt and not leading the people after the teachings of God. And lastly, the rulers and the judges were open to bribery, which often is the case in situations and societies such as being described. Micah chapter 7 and verse 3 says, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh and the judge asketh for reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. So the situation was very dire, and that there seemed to be corruption throughout both the secular world and the religious world. The worship of God was insincere, and the practice of the people was hollow. And these were the complaints that Micah had overall. To compound this, the king of the time was King Ahaz. And you'll notice in the handout that I'll give you that the three kings, their times overlap, and it was practice in that period of history for them to have what they called co-regencies, which meant when a king got old, his son would begin to rule with him, kind of learn the ropes. And then when the old man would die, then when the son was of age, then he would go, and that's just the way they went. So these three were actually grandfather, father, and son. And the middle one was King Ahaz. He made a treaty with Assyria, who was threatening to overtake Judah. And he made them a vassal state, meaning they paid him tribute, and basically they paid their taxes and got very little benefit, except that they weren't attacked. And that is listed to us in the book of 2 Kings in the 16th chapter. Ahaz dies, and King Hezekiah leads a rebellion of sorts against this vassal state that he has become, against the Assyrians. And this Assyrian nation at that time was then under Sennacherib. This, of course, makes Sennacherib very angry, and he invades Judah in 701 B.C., as I mentioned to you. He decimates Judah. He goes across that Cephalah I was telling you about, the grassy rolling plain to the south. He destroys 46 cities from the south. He has another prong of his attack that goes from the north of Jerusalem across the central Benjamin Plateau, and he has him pretty much surrounded and blockaded. And we know this in part because of history, but it also is described to us in Isaiah chapter 10, which you certainly can look up later should you choose. Before we begin really on the book then, again, the Bible does not say so, but I am going to surmise that's very likely that in this attack from Sennacherib that Micah's hometown was destroyed. The Bible says that the only thing that was spared by the angel of the Lord and protected by it was Jerusalem itself. So the setting of the book is that. Basically everything's been destroyed, and they are surrounded by a much more powerful enemy and a hostile king, and they're rotten as a nation from the inside. So you can surmise that Micah's message is not going to be sunshine and flowers. It is truth, and it is about the judgment of God upon sin. God uses Micah to reprove both the spiritual and carnal sins of his people and to warn them of the judgment, not that may come, but that is coming. I've gone through very briefly the laundry list of sins of idolatry and moral corruption that was present amongst his people. And he also uses the book to remind them of the true faith that God expects and results in personal holiness and ethical social behavior. He reminds them that worship and morality cannot be divorced from one another, as they are two sides of the same coin. And God had observed the contradiction between their creed and their conduct. What they were saying and what they were doing were two entirely different things. They were professing much and yet performing little. And one final purpose of Micah's prophecy was to assure God's people that they would not be utterly destroyed. He promised to restore their nation from a repentant remnant. And I wish you had time to delve into that just a little bit more, because when the Lord punishes sin and judges sin, he is very good to also spare and be merciful to a remnant. We're doing a chronological Bible study at church at Covenant, and I've been trying to teach the young people, the teenagers. And that's one of the themes that I've tried to stress to them, from the creation to the fall to the flood. Lots of violence and lots of death and lots of judgment upon sin, but there's always a promise or a remnant of salvation, a mode of salvation that God provides to those that remain faithful. That will come into play in just a little bit. And the outline of the book of Micah is pretty simple. It's pretty short. It's only 7 chapters. There are lots of language usages that will confound you if you allow it to. There are talks of dragons and crying owls and other things that seemingly don't fit. But if you read a little bit in commentaries and you read, you'll understand that it's not quite as odd in the original language, that it was actually a very well-written book, even though he was a country boy. The translation is what makes it sound a little strange to our modern ears. The book basically has 3 sections. The first section is the first 2 chapters. And in those first 2 chapters, Micah focuses on God's justice and reminds them that God does judge sin and disobedience regardless of who is guilty. He promises them in the first chapter that he will punish them because of their idols. There was Baal worship that was prevalent in some areas. It wasn't just tolerated, but it was prevalent in some of the areas that Micah was speaking to. He describes also in this section how God will punish Samaria and how their people will become slaves to another country, and then promises at the end of this section success and a wonderful return. So basically he's telling Samaria in the first few verses that they're idol worshipers and that he's going to punish them severely. And then we know, having seen this transpire and reading about it in the scripture, we know that he is foretelling the Babylonian captivity, and then he's foretelling the eventual return and rebuilding of Jerusalem, which will happen a long time in the future. But it's wonderful for us. It's our advantage to not just hear the prophecy and the doom, and even with the promise attached, to be able to look back and say, that happened exactly how Micah said it would happen. That happened exactly how God told Micah how it happened. And if God is seen in the Old Testament to do exactly what he said he's going to do, and we know that he's immutable, he doesn't change, then we have to assume that what he says in the New Testament is just as sure. The second section is chapters 3, 4, and 5, and this section deals against those that were guilty of the laundry list, those ruling class members, specifically of the capital cities of the 2 nations. The false that we listed, the evil desires, the evil practices, the stealing from those that had less than they, he curses them. He curses the people of those places and then blesses them with a promise that God will ultimately again establish a kingdom with a king who would reign in righteousness after the people will return to their country. So again, we know that happened according to his prophecy. And then the last section, section 3, are the last 2 chapters, chapter 6 and 7. And in these 2 chapters, God basically calls figuratively the nation to a hearing, and he is judge, jury, and executioner. And he asks him some very pointed questions. He asks him, you know, what have I done that has offended you? What have I done that makes it too difficult for you to be obedient to me? And then he demands an answer. When there is none, he convicts them of their sin, sentences them to the judgment that he has already foretold them is coming, and then recounts his goodness to them, compounding their guilt. So very quickly, since I believe I have time, I'm going to go very, very, very quickly, just give you a quick summation of what you're going to have in your outline. My choice of outline is not really an outline. It's mostly narrative in outline form, so you can read it on your own time, because I don't believe you're going to remember much of what I say, most likely, but you can go and read it later and have a better idea. I did get the dragons and the owls in, too, so you can look at that on your own. Micah chapter 1, I'm going to pick one thing out of each chapter that I found interesting or especially powerful. In Micah chapter 1, I've already read this verse to you, but the Lord says, therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. He goes on to say that he's going to take the graven images of the prophets, the worship of Baal. He's going to take those and going to beat them to pieces, and it'll be burned with fire, and the idols will be left desolate, etc. And there'll be a stripping and a nakedness, and there'll be wailing and crying. And that's, again, the first chapter of Micah, verses 6 through 9. That phrase, heap in the field, We learn from history and the writing of Josephus and some others that the Assyrians, when they destroyed Israel and Samaria in 722 BC, they actually took the stones of the city and threw them into the valley surrounding Jerusalem. I found that very interesting, that wasn't just pictorial, flowery language, that the Lord actually meant that you were going to be destroyed utterly and your enemies will take the stones of your city and throw them in the ditch. He mentioned also in verse 9, he says, "For her wound is incurable." This is Samaria again. Her wound is incurable, meaning there's nothing that I can do for you. And very rarely can I think in the scriptures where the Lord says that a wound is incurable. We know one unpardonable sin, and other than that, we find the Lord to be very gracious, and he is, and very merciful, and he is, and very benevolent. And of course, he is far surpassing of all those things and even what our minds can fathom. But he said to the Samaritans that he'd had enough. He said, "Your wound, your sinfulness, your corruption, and your wickedness is incurable. There's nothing that I can do but judge." Chapter 2 talks about the class warfare that is present. The rich class taking from the poor class, the false prophets being hired for a price, the priests being taken advantage of and taking from strangers and from women and from children, and that even the people, not being victims, desired prophets that would tell them only good news of, as it says in chapter 2, verse 11, wine and alcohol. Tell us what we want to hear, do what we want to do, and let us be happy in it. There's some pictorial language in Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the promise that I mentioned to you, and it talks about the breaker, who most likely is the Lord. And it talks about the breaker breaking through from this area of corruption that is sealed for judgment, and that after judgment had come, that the breaker will break through the gates, and he'll lead a multitude. And as the multitude passes through the gates, that the king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. And so again, language that describing that there will be a remnant that will be salvaged from the wickedness and the judgment that is coming. So you're probably thinking, as I did at this point, are there some correlations between this book of judgment and some degree for some redemption in the land we live in? Well, of course, some of the correlations are obvious because people are people. It doesn't matter what nationality, what era of time that you live in, there is sin about us. And sin is who we are. We're sinners by nature and by choice. And even after that we're saved, as you well know, we still struggle in the flesh with sin. And so these things are just as apt to be found in us and our society as it was these people. In chapter 3, it talks about justice finally coming upon the unjust. It speaks specifically about the unjust judges, the unjust prophets, and the unjust priest. Again, all three of those using their power for their own gain. And I thought when I considered these three groups of people that had power over this society, I'm a very enthusiastic fan of our founding fathers, specifically the signers of the Declaration of Independence. I have a file at home that has a biography of each of them. I'm sure not all of them were just outstanding, Christian men, but a lot of them has been pressed upon me time and time again, were Christian men. And a lot of them gave their wealth and their health and their families and some of them even their own life to found our country. And that was put in stark contrast to what I was reading here about those in power that used their position to enrich themselves. And of course, my thought began to go toward, in our society, do the rich strive to make themselves more powerful, or do they still give themselves to the progress and the proliferation of a Christian nation? Chapter 4, God's promise of ultimate deliverance is announced, and of course we've already spoken of this, but he talks to him about judgment, Micah and God talking to Micah about judgment already being fixed, and it's certain, and justice is going to be served and meted out appropriately. However, there is going to be an ultimate deliverance to the remnant. And we know, although Micah did not know this, that long after this, that there would be a return from Babylon by men like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah that were given a burden of the Lord to go back and repair a very broken and pathetic place, at least when they first returned. So the message overall, Micah, is yes, it's going to be bad. And it's going to be bad for a very long time. There's nothing you can do about it. It's done. The good news is that God is not going to forsake us entirely, and eventually will restore a remnant that's faithful to him, even though we're about to lose much because of our sin. The question I ask myself is, could this possibly be a message to America as well? God tolerates sin for whatever reason for a period of time, and scriptures are consistent to show us that justice is always served because he is a just God. Yeah. Chapter 5 talks about the characteristics of the coming kingdom. I won't spend much time here, but he basically tells them the Gentiles are going to rule both Israel and Judah eventually, but he says there'll be a future king come to rule over the remnant. And who is the future king? When Brother Miller called me to teach this lesson, he said, "You got Micah." I was hoping for Amos, but at least I didn't get Nahum. That was my next thought. My dad got that one, but he said, "You got Micah." And I said, "Well, I know Micah 5:2. That's about it. I'll have to go study." Micah 5:2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So this, of course, is prophecy that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. That is the promise of the king that would rule. It wasn't going to be a fleshly king as they were expecting, as we well know, as the Jewish nation was desiring, but rather it was Christ, the Messiah, that was to come. Chapter 6 talks about what God really wants. And this turned out to be my favorite verse in the whole book. When God gives us this litany of accusations and says, "What have I done to deserve this depth of evil?" And he recounts all the good things he's done for them as a people. He says in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 6, the people say, "What do we have to do to make this right? What do we have to do to appease you? How can we buy you off?" Because that was their mentality. Go to the priest or the prophet or the judge and just buy him off, get it settled, move on your way. And God wasn't having that. He said in Micah 6 and 8, he said, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." And so when it comes down to the end of this book, and God is asked what he really wants, he says he would like for us to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly before him. Chapter 7, he talks about a restoration of a witness, basically finishing the book and recounting what is going to happen and then ending with the promise of deliverance. I've attached in your outline a couple of visual things, a table I made, and then something I clipped from somewhere else in case you're a visual learner like I am, and words don't mean a lot unless you can see them in some sort of form. If you're not that way, just forgive me. I have a couple more thoughts. I've got 7 minutes. That's going to be perfect. I'm going to read most of this, last page and a half. So the question becomes, why would God burden us with such an ancient history and lessons from a century ago? Have you ever been in a class, Sunday school class or something, and you're reading a book such as Micah, and the teacher says, "What does this mean to you? And what does this mean to us?" And I've asked that myself, and I've had it asked me many, many times. And I think the question we should ask rather is, what is God saying? It's not really, how can I apply this to my life, but rather, this is what God is saying. How may I judge myself according to what God has said? So why would God burden us with such as this? All this history and the dates and the harsh language and the dragons and the owls. Why are we doing this? Well, we know that all scripture is timely and is pertinent and is beneficial. We must be diligent in our gleaning of the lessons that God has left in his scripture for his children. We sinners remain corrupt, and God remains righteous, holy, and incorruptible. The lessons of the past are recounted in order to discourage continued sin, as well as facilitate the spiritual prosperity of men and the glorification of God. While Micah's message was certainly not written to America, sin and its consequences remain the same. God's justice also remained the same. Our God is immutable, and he's a just God. He is wonderfully merciful and full of grace, but not at the expense of justice. Every sin will be recompensed. The good news is, the scriptures tell us in Isaiah, I believe, that it's by Christ's stripes that we have been healed, that he has taken our punishment. Those of us that know him, our sins have been paid for. That doesn't give us a license to go and live in wantonness, but he has paid for our sins. Christ has. Many of God's children have prayed for years desiring a general revival in our nation and our churches. This certainly is needful and recommended as a continual practice. Without doubt, divine providence played a large role in the founding of this nation, which has been a blessing to millions of people, both inside and outside her borders. Yet as Americans, should we operate under the assumption that America deserves special privileges of avoidance or the retribution of sin? God dealt harshly and justly with the sins of his own chosen people in the days of Micah. None of us would say it, but I believe in our hearts we believe that America is special. She is special, but she's not going to avoid the punishment for her sins. Unavoidable and alarming parallels may be drawn with Micah's prophecy in present-day America. Through Micah, God condemned the eroded morale, or the eroded morals of his people, the corruption of her leaders, and the false prophets among them. The erosion of moral character and standards in America are on display in every aspect of her society. The American family structure is crumbling under the weight of divorce and immoral laws which permit the killing of unborn children and same-sex marriage. American schools no longer teach right and wrong according to God's laws. The American marketplace celebrates perversion and denigrates morality. American governments have dethroned God as lawgiver and supreme ruler and elevated themselves in his place. This has been coupled with a plethora of so-called Christian mega churches with smiling devils teaching people a health and wealth gospel while hiding sin, repentance, faith, and the new birth from searching hearts. This polluted gospel sells well, and it enriches the false prophets to a great degree. America has also experienced a shifting of wealth. The chasm between the haves and the have-nots has widened from the oppression of the middle class, the rock and anchor of the traditional American Christian culture. Meanwhile, many elected officials not only abuse their power at the expense of American citizens, but also take advantage of strangers' immigration reform for their own power and wealth. Many of America's founders sacrificed health, home, and wealth for the establishment of a country of free people, people free to worship God. We would be challenged to find a penniless person in Congress today. Justice is often discussed in American public life. Everyone demands justice. So does God. Society defines justice as fairness or equality, but God defines it as righteousness. The unrighteous judge, prophets, and priests of Micah's prophecy were promised righteous punishment for all their unrighteous acts. Israel was meant to be a shining light of contradiction to the darkness and sin surrounding it. The same may be said regarding the Lord's people and church today. God had promised the Israelites that he would be their God and they would be his people, a peculiar people. Micah's prophecy reproved their apostasy and reminded them of God's requirements to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. This sounds a lot like loving God and loving your neighbor, doesn't it? Israel violated both of these requirements by worshiping idols and cheating their fellow man and were destroyed. The Lord's church is also considered a peculiar people, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. If the Lord's church hopes to prevent America's destruction as a nation that forgets God, she must not ignore Micah's message. The Lord's promise to be with her all the way to the end of the world is a consolation much like the one found in Micah chapter 7, verses 7, 8, and 9. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the Lord of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. May God have mercy on us so that America once again may bless God. I appreciate your attention.